So today I'll be talking about the resurrection. Was it expected? And then what does it mean for us? And the part of the Nicene Creed we're focusing on today. Hope if I turn that on as well. Is this bit. On the third day he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And for anyone who hasn't been here in the last few weeks, we're in the middle of a sermon series going through the Nicene Creed, which is one of the earliest statements or summaries of what Christians believe. So was Jesus' resurrection expected? From the disciples' reactions in the gospel, I think it's pretty clear that they didn't expect Jesus to rise from the dead. And as I've been thinking about their reactions to Jesus' death, I remembered this part of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. In this part of the book, Susan and Lucy are grieving after the death of Aslan, who has sacrificed his life for the kingdom of Narnia. There's a feeling of hopelessness and despair as the two girls weep over their beloved leader and friend. And the narrator, the voice of the narrator in the book, puts it like this. I hope no one who reads this book has been quite as miserable as Susan and Lucy were that night. But if you have been, if you've been up all night and cried till you have no more tears left in you, you will know that there comes in the end a sort of quietness. You feel as if nothing was ever going to happen again. At any rate, that was how it felt to these two. And in just the same way that Susan and Lucy were distraught by Aslan's death, the disciples were distraught by Jesus' death too. They were just not expecting him to die. To them, his death seemed like the end of the story. We know it wasn't. Had they understood Jesus's predictions, they may have had more hope and known it wasn't the end of the story themselves, but they didn't. So how should the disciples have known that Jesus would rise? Well, firstly, they should have because Jesus made it very clear. The Gospels tell us that on at least three occasions, Jesus had told his disciples that he would be put to death, but also that he would come back to life. Each time, the disciples react in a variety of different ways of doubt and upset. So the first time Jesus predicts his death is in Matthew 16, verse 21. It's also in Mark and Luke. This is just after Jesus has fed the 4,000, and it says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." On this occasion, following Jesus' words, Peter then rashly rebukes Jesus. Then the second time Jesus predicts his death, in Matthew 17, just after the transfiguration, it says that the disciples were filled with grief upon hearing Jesus' words. And Mark tells us in his version that they didn't understand what he was saying, but they were too afraid to ask what he meant. Then even on the third occasion, as they were heading into Jerusalem for the Passover, in Luke 18, we're told that the significance of Jesus' words were hidden from them, and they failed to grasp what he was talking about. They also should have known that Jesus would rise because the Old Testament predicted the Messiah's death and resurrection. Jesus expected his disciples to know these things from the scriptures. In Luke 24, he says to them, "You foolish people, you find it so hard to believe all that the prophets wrote in the scriptures. Wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering his glory?" Then Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining from all the scriptures the things concerning himself. But we see that the disciples completely failed to understand what Jesus was saying. The Gospels also tell us that even once he'd been raised from the dead and had appeared to various people, they still didn't believe the news. We know Jesus appeared after his resurrection first to women, but Luke says that the report of the women seemed to the rest of the disciples like idle talk and nonsense. Despite Jesus' predictions and despite the testimony of the women of what had happened, the disciples still didn't believe. And later in Mark, when Jesus appears to the 11, he calls them to account for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they hadn't believed those who had seen him after he had risen. Perhaps we may forgive the disciples for their lack of belief. After all, most of the Jewish population at that time had an expectation of a Messiah who would be a victorious deliverer who would free their country from foreign rulers. And that's why they shout Hosanna, which typically means come save us, when Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the donkey. But for the disciples, Jesus' death had shattered their expectations and seemingly proved them all wrong. Was he really the Messiah after all? We see this disillusionment in the two disciples on the Emmaus Road, even though they'd already heard the women's story by that point. So why is the resurrection important? Well, the disciples weren't the only ones to struggle with this. It seems that the Corinthian church were also having problems believing in the reality of a resurrection. They were questioning whether or not their fellow believers who had died would be raised to eternal life. We don't know exactly why they didn't believe in the resurrection. It could be that their previous Greek beliefs about the soul and the afterlife were clouding their theology. They could have misunderstood Paul's teaching. Or it could be that Paul had shared the gospel with them and started the church, and then someone else had come along and taught that death was the end for everyone, and that was that. Whatever the reason for the confusion, it was crucial to Paul that the Corinthian church should believe in the resurrection. It is of utmost importance that we also understand and believe it too. That's why it's been included in the Nicene Creed by the council that met way back in AD 325 to nail down our core beliefs. At a time when many heresies, false doctrines, and misunderstandings abounded in these widespread churches. So earlier in the chapter that we heard in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, "I passed on to you what was most important. Christ died for our sins, just as Scripture said. He was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the Scriptures said." He goes on to tell them that Jesus had showed himself to several people. There's a long list of people he'd showed himself to after his death, including Paul himself. Paul's saying that the talk about Christ's resurrection is not just wishful thinking. The apostles had actually seen the risen Lord. Paul is saying that the church's faith is not based on delusion, but rather it rests on a strong footing. There is strong evidence from the apostles that Christ is alive, and he's still alive to this day. That, according to Paul, was the most important thing he could communicate to them, but the church clearly didn't get why it mattered, and so Paul explains it to them. If we say death is the end and nobody can be raised, then that has to include Jesus. And if he hasn't been raised, then our faith is a waste of time. It's worthless and not worth having. It's not worth having for two reasons. Firstly, because it would mean that it's untrue, that it's based on lies. And secondly, it's not worth having because it hasn't achieved anything. As Paul puts it, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless, and you are still guilty of your sins. Without the resurrection, the whole chain of the gospel message falls apart. Thus, according to Paul, it's not possible to be a Christian without believing in resurrection. If the resurrection is ignored or denied, everything else falls apart. But what does the resurrection mean for us? Firstly, it means that our future is secure. Because Christ was raised, then so will we. Acts tells us that God raised Jesus from the dead. God set him free from the pain of death. Death could not hold him. God set Jesus free from the pain of death, and he will set us free too. And Paul affirms this in 1 Corinthians 15, saying, "Everyone who belongs to Christ will be given new life." I love the bit in Narnia, after Aslan has come back to life, where he walks about and he breathes on all the creatures that have been turned to stone, giving them new life. And following his resurrection from the dead, Jesus' spirit breathes new life into us. I wanted to play you part of a song that I love called Ain't No Grave, hoping it'll work.
Back every key. Heroes and battles alive. And he set them all down this spring.
It's a really great song, and I love that bit, there ain't no grave that could hold his body down. But then it goes on to say that if he walked out of the grave, we'll walk out too. Death had no hold on Jesus. The passage said it was impossible for death to hold him back, and it has no hold on us either. What does this mean? It means we need have no fear of death. It's not the end, and because Jesus lives, so will we and our loved ones who have died too. Secondly, the resurrection means that we live under new management. In The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, when Aslan comes back to life, he wins a victory and frees the whole of Narnia from the rule and reign of the White Queen. In the same way, Jesus' resurrection has freed us and the whole world from the kingdom of darkness under the rule and reign of Satan and has ushered in the reign of the kingdom of God. When we believe in Christ, we then live under new management. Our reading today told us that through Adam, death came into the world and the world lived under the rule of these dark forces, rulers and powers. But through Jesus, life has come and he has brought in a new kingdom reign. And verse 33 of Acts tells us, now he is exalted to the place of highest honour in heaven at God's right hand. In ancient times, a person with the highest rank stood to the king's right side. And even today, a person may be called the right-hand man when he or she serves as the closest person to another leader. So the right hand of God, therefore, refers both to a place of proximity to God the Father, but also to a position of power over all other powers. Jesus exists at this right hand of God today, perfectly reigning with God the Father and God the Spirit. Whilst Jesus' death and resurrection won for us the victory over death, fear of death, sickness, and sin, we all know that we live in the now and the not yet. We see part of the victory already achieved for us. We no longer fear death. Jesus often heals and so on, but we're still waiting for the rest of the victory. All of this is possible because of Jesus' death and resurrection. And this morning I felt we should particularly pray for Jesus to overcome fear, anxiety, and areas of our lives where we are yet to see the transformation that Jesus can bring. And finally, because of Jesus' resurrection, we have the Holy Spirit. Verse 32 says, and the Father, as he had promised, gave Jesus the Holy Spirit to pour out upon us, just as you see and hear today. I mentioned at the start that the disciples had difficulty believing in the resurrection. One of the reasons they struggled to believe is because they had not yet fully received the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit's conviction in their hearts, they couldn't understand and believe Jesus' predictions. It requires deep faith to believe something so impossible. And I think we are much the same. We all need God to unveil our eyes and enable our hearts to believe and respond to his word. For many of us, our decision to accept Jesus was built on evidence, experiences, and all sorts, but it was really only after committing to Jesus that the Holy Spirit helped us to see that it was all true. As Peter addressed the crowd at Pentecost in our reading, the Holy Spirit was opening eyes and softening hearts. It says that the crowd were pierced by Peter's words, and by the end of the chapter, over 3,000 of them came to believe in Jesus. The people didn't come to faith because of the quality of the sermon, but because God was at work through his Holy Spirit. And God wants to pour his Holy Spirit out on us too. Just like the disciples and the Corinthian church, we also need the Holy Spirit to open our minds and our hearts to God's truth. We too need deep faith to believe it. He wants to do a similar work in us through his Holy Spirit, piercing our hearts with his word, opening our eyes, and softening our hearts, enabling us to believe.